The message from God's Word comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21. As we continue through Matthew, it's interesting, the last one-third of the book of Matthew is his time in and around the last week of his life. The triumphal entry had just occurred. He had entered into Jerusalem. And the first things that he does, like any king, he goes to visit the temple of the God of that place. Of course, this happens to be the one true God, not an idol, not some demonic deity. Jesus walks into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna in the highest, riding on a donkey, his messianic identity, which he's kept secret for years, he now displays for all to see. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 21, reading from verse 11 to 22. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Please be seated. May God truly add his blessing to the reading of his word. The authority of the king. That's the title of the sermon. Jesus Christ is the king. That's the whole point of Matthew. This is the Messiah. He's the king of the Jews. And now he's actually displaying his messianic reality. And we see the authority of the king in his desire to make his house right, the temple. It's a house of prayer. It's a house of love. But its builder was rejected. And those are the three points. It's a house of prayer. It's a house of love. But its builder was rejected. Remember, this is the most important week in history. The most important man in history. Leading up to the most important event in history. And what does he do? He goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. This happened at the very beginning of his ministry. Now it happened again for a second time. And then he withers a fig tree. You would think these are kind of randomly placed events, that Matthew's just kind of pulling things from his memory and writing them down, but that is not the case. Matthew wrote these things for a specific reason, to make a spiritual point. We're going to talk about those points. First, we see that Jesus cared deeply about his Father's house, that it was meant to be a house of prayer for all peoples, as we read in Isaiah 56, and yet it had become something much different. He said in verse 12 that he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temples, overturned the money changers' tables, those who sold pigeons, and he said, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Only a king would have the authority to come in and make these declarations. Imagine what he's doing. The temple complex was massive, and there were a group of men who ruled the temple area, who managed all the buying and selling, managed the affairs that went on. who ordered everything. He bypassed all the red tape, didn't he? He just walked in and took charge. How could he do that? He's the king. This is his house. This is the house of his father. You see, people before misunderstood his mission because he came in humble circumstances. He came as a slave, a humble rabbi. He lived in poverty. He had no place to lay his head. So when people saw miracles before, they wanted to make him king by force. They misunderstood that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. But now entering Jerusalem, things were changing. He was declaring openly, yes, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, but I really am the king. I have come into the city of kings, to the city of my fathers. I'm a son of David. This is the city of David. But I came riding on a donkey, not a white stallion, not yet. As he returned the king to this city, the first official stop is the temple. That's what all conquering kings did. Go to the temple. And he found his father's house in a state of spiritual disrepair, which really mirrored the state of the people of Israel. What did he see that angered him so much in the courts of the temple? This place that should be set aside for worship, holy worship of the holy God, of the holy people of God, called out of the world to this holy place. In accordance with the holy law, what did he see? Anything but holiness. Anything but the worship of God. So he returns to the temple, the house of his father. And instead of hearing the praises of God, he hears the jingling of the money changers. Instead of seeing the ministry that should be happening to those in need and the sick and those who are spiritually deprived of God's word, he sees the commercialization of the Passover, the highest of the holidays of the Jewish people. Rather than seeing a place of worship, he sees an animal market in the place where the Gentiles were to worship. You can imagine the anger, the zeal. He's throwing tables. He's kicking people out. And this all happened in what we call the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles were not able to go farther than that particular place toward the temple to worship. As you got closer and closer to the temple, there were levels of barrier that you could not pass. If you're a Gentile, you couldn't go past the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a court for women. And then the men could go a little bit farther, and then only the priests could go a little bit farther, and then only the high priest could go to the Holy of Holies, and once a year. So the Gentiles had a specific place to worship. And as we read in Isaiah, God wanted them to come. He wanted the Gentiles to come and worship. But there was no place to worship. It was filled with animals and animal dung and the stink that goes with the animals and all the jingling of the money changers and all the exchanging of money. And of course, having animals to sacrifice is not sinful. Changing money is not sinful. Doing it in God's place of worship is wrong. And that's what angered him. This should have been a place of worship for the Gentiles. So that's why Jesus condemns them. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He's referencing Isaiah 56 that we just read. "The foreigners should be able to go there and be joyful in my house of prayer," said God. "Shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The Jews seem to think that prayer would never happen for the Gentiles. They could never be part of the chosen people. So we'll just take this space and we'll use it more productively. It should have been a place where the people of the world could come and worship like the people of Israel. But then he quotes from Jeremiah, kind of to slam the door. He said, "You have made it a den of robbers." This is from Jeremiah 7, speaking again of leaders who are betraying their own cause. The shepherds of the people. He says, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after gods you have not known and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing these abominations?" Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Some of your translations in Matthew may actually translate it a den of thieves. But you see, the word is actually more than thieves. Thieves doesn't imply violence. Robbers implies violence, and this is a word of violence. Prideful place. The temple had become a prideful place of blatant law-breaking, and the shepherds who should be protecting are actually doing violence to their own people and to those who would come to worship. So, of course, he was hot. The king was angry. His father's house was not what it should be. The Gentiles should be worshiping right here. And it's interesting, the Jews seem to have no idea who had arrived, except for the children and the needy and the sick, the poor. But he did come. Malachi chapter 3 speaks of this moment. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire." The refiner had come. The Lord whom they sought had come to his temple. They rejected him. They crucified him. I think a reasonable application for us is that we need to be ready when the Lord returns to his house on earth. The temple was the house of the people of Israel and that covenant community. But the house now in which he dwells is his church, made up of little temples of God, little rocks that he's put together to build his church. He will cleanse his church, his bride, and he'll turn over the tables of those who presume fellowship but live for money or pleasure or status or power, as the Jews did in the day of Jesus. He'll cast them into everlasting darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We want to be ready. Who may abide the day of his coming? Those who love him. But you know, we really are, in many ways, like the Jews. It's easy when you read what happened and you read what they had done to the temple courts to be able to point our fingers and go, "Look at them. How could they do that? Ridiculous people. What are they thinking?" This is for us too. Our temple is the church, not this building, but the church of Christ. Our law, our scriptures, you know, that's what the Jews of the day, they held on to the law of Moses. We still hold to the law of Moses. We have all of the scriptures now too. And we call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't have confidence before God because we go to church any more than the Jews had confidence before Jesus Christ because they had the temple. We have confidence because of Jesus. We aren't acceptable in God's sight because we have the gospel. We're acceptable in God's sight because we believe Jesus proclaimed in the gospel. And we've been saved by grace. We've been chosen, not just to be chosen, but we've been chosen to do good works, to shine brightly. We've been then adopted to God's family, not just to get a new name, but to lead others to worship. To show the way to the Gentiles, to the place where they might worship. So it's almost ironic that Jesus walked into the temple and found them making money and finding something that works. And that's kind of what the church is tempted to do today. Let's find something that works. Let's find a way to make sure that our tithes and offerings continue to be bountifully supplied. Let's make sure that we find a way not to offend too many people in our services, in our preaching. We're tempted in these ways as well. But it's not about those things. It's about shining the light of Christ. Don't find rest in anything on earth, brothers and sisters. the temple, the law, the gospel, your Bible memorization, your study, your church attendance. Ensure that you have faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. Or God might overturn your table. Should have been a house of prayer. But also, you might have actually missed these verses. I know I did. I missed them. And then as I studied, I realized these are important. These are not throwaway verses. Of course, there's no such thing. This is the second point. It's a house of love. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Tradition is that blind and lame people were not even allowed in the temple areas, especially during Passover. They were not allowed there. They were seen as unclean. And Jesus calls them into the temple area. They came to him. He'd just driven out all these people and he brings the blind and the lame to him and he heals them. Who else does he bring? Children. Children weren't allowed to roam around the temple. The children come to him as well, singing Hosanna to the Son of David. The scripture is written by a master author. All of it is put together perfectly. All of this book is written by God. Of course, nothing's random. So it's as if Matthew is showing us that after Jesus clears the temple of the money changers and the sellers of animals, you know, if our worship has nothing to do with buying and selling, if our worship has nothing to do with being prideful or greedy to get our own things, what is it about? It's about meeting the needs of those who are apart from Christ, apart from God, bringing the Gentiles into fellowship, the poor, the dejected, the needy, the sick. Those who seem the most holy and godly are often those who have missed Jesus. They have no faith. Well, those who seem humble and suffering and without faith are those who actually find him. Matthew 22, the very next chapter, Jesus' parable says as much. He talks about a king who's having a wedding. And the king invites all these people to the wedding, but they don't come. He sends out another invitation. They don't come. And then he tells his slaves, go out to the streets, the byways and the highways, and just get as many people as you can and bring them. We need to have great compassion for those who are poor and needy and sick, those who are bound with the chains of addiction or plagued by some kind of sin. We need to have compassion, the compassion of Christ. James says that true religion is looking after orphans and widows. He says everything else is meaningless. True religion is living your faith and keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. So our church is a place where everyone is loved. Everyone. Indeed, when you go out, you should be loving everyone. There's no one who smells so bad that you won't talk to them. There's no one who looks so rough that you won't reach out to them. Everyone who enters these doors or who meets you on the street should feel the love of Christ. I remember when I first got here, someone said, "Are gay people welcomed at Meadow Creek?" And they meant it well. They weren't trying to be rude or nasty. They just didn't know. I said, yes, of course they are. Everyone who needs the gospel is welcome at Meadow Creek. I love all people. I love people struggling with homosexuality. Absolutely. And their first sin isn't homosexuality. Their first sin is unbelief and rebellion. Like all of us, they're following the prince of the power of the air until God regenerates their hearts. They're dead in sin. So yes, we're called to love everybody. Bring them. They need to hear the good news. They need to hear the gospel. No matter what they look like, how sick they are, how horrible you judge their sin to be, we love them. Love them well, church. Love them deeply from the heart. Show them the same compassion that Jesus showed the outcasts of his day. We're referring to the attitude of Jesus that says, "Oh, you're a prostitute? I love you. Oh, you have leprosy. I'm not allowed to touch you. Come here. Let me touch you. Let me embrace you. I love you. Oh, you're a tax collector. You're basically rebelling against your own people. You're betraying your own people to take money from them and give it to the Romans. You're despicable. Oh, I love you. I don't care. I love you. This is what the worship of God looks like. It looks like humble, trusting worship of a child that loves other people. They might or might not ever come to Christ. It's none of our business. We love them. Break out of this little thing that tells you that if they don't look like you, they don't act like you, they don't look nice enough, they probably aren't people you need to talk to. No. We need to be talking to everyone we know. Everyone God puts in our face needs to hear the truth of the gospel. You say, well, I'm a little bit scared of that person. Okay, pray, and then go talk to them. Well, I don't know, I might get sick. This person looks a little bit sick. Okay, pray, be safe, and go talk to them. This is a love that transcends anything the world can know. And more than that, Jesus says the whole world will know that we're His disciples because we love each other. So if that's how we love the world, imagine how we love each other. It's a whole different level of love. So we don't hold up to the world a new formula for growth, a new formula for what church looks like, a new way to succeed. We hold up to the world a man named Jesus. For this is what He offered to the worshipers at the temple. He offered Himself in His Father's house. But we'll see the third point, that He was rejected. He was rejected. Of course, He was crucified. He knew that this was coming. He wasn't surprised by this in the slightest. But He left the temple, and the next morning He's coming back. And we see in verse 18 and 19 that He sees a fig tree. He gets some, bends over to get some food, and there's nothing there. So He curses the fig tree, and it withers. Again, you might think, wow, Matthew, that's kind of a random fact. Like, you're throwing this in here for what purpose? To show that He's got power over fig trees? Like, what are you doing? It's actually profound. Of course, it's inspired as well. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, was described as a fig tree. The nation of Israel. So the message is clear. Israel, like the fig tree, will be cursed and destroyed by God. And the true Israel would come forth out of the stump that was left. Why is that? Israel, like that fig tree, the fig tree had a lot of leaves on it. It looked healthy. And the Israel in the time of Christ looked good. Nice big temple, priests doing all their job every day. The feasts, the morning and evening sacrifices, the lamps are lit every night. The law of Moses seems to be followed in the temple worship. The showbread is made. They have the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets. They know it. But you see, behind all the leaves, there's no figs. There's no fruit. It was all show. There was no fruit at all. What is the fruit that Christ expected? Well, first, an embracing of their Messiah, but also just the basic fruit of the Spirit of God: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. All of these things were lacking because they come from the Spirit. They had truly become a den of robbers. And 40 short years after the crucifixion, what happened? The nation of Israel became like the fig tree. It was destroyed. The temple was dismantled by the Romans, almost stone by stone. The only thing that's left is the stones that were too big to move, and that's the Wailing Wall today. This judgment was severe and it was final. But it shows the power of God and the power of Jesus, the King. So this is written also for us. Again, it's easy to read all this and then to think, wow, God sure took vengeance on those Jews. No, this is also for us. We can have fruitless religion just as much as they did. We can look really good on the outside with lots of leaves, but not have any figs on the tree. They said they were God's chosen people, and they were. They were given the Holy Scriptures, and they were. So are we. Those things did not save them. This knowledge of the Scriptures did not save them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the oil to keep their lamps burning. All their good deeds were as filthy rags as ours are as well. We need fruit in our lives, and this only comes from God. That's the fruit of the Spirit in us. J.C. Ryle writes, "Is not every fruitless branch of Christ's visible church today in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? High religious profession without holiness among a people have ruined many a visible church." So saints, let us remain humble and gentle and hold tightly to the Word of God. Let us have faith and trust in our God and remember the great gifts God has given us and shower these gifts and these blessings on everyone else in love. Just pour over our Bibles and spend our days in prayer and come together in fellowship whenever we can and share the good news of Christ wherever we go. Let's not put our light under a basket, under a bushel. No. Let's shine for Jesus. If these things are not important to you, if you're hearing this and you're kind of thinking, okay, good message, let's move on. If it's not important enough for you to strive for, to change your life for, you may not know the King. You may be in danger of withering, being cursed. For these desires, the desire for the ordinary means of grace, the desire for Scripture, the desire for prayer, for the fruit of the Spirit, these desires come from God, from the Holy Spirit in you. So in conclusion, I say put your faith in the cornerstone. Put your faith in the author. Put your faith in the King. When the disciples asked Jesus about this, they said, You told this fig tree to wither, and it did. What happened? How did you do this? It sounds a little bit like the angel's answer to Zechariah that we talked about this morning. It's kind of not directly to the point. It's not directly answering the question. But he said to them, if you have faith and don't doubt, you'll not only do this, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Jesus had said something similar in Matthew 17, if you remember. He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Remember, we said that this isn't Jesus giving us a lesson on how to do miracles, to find that bit of faith in you that can do the miracle, that can move the mountain. We need to read it in the context that Matthew intends. The context, he's just left the Mount of Olives. Sorry, the mountain of the temple, the Temple Mount. He just left the Temple Mount. He just talked about the rejection of himself and how the people who managed the temple, the rulers of the Jewish people, had betrayed God, rejected their Savior. They were all show and no substance. He just proclaimed the judgment of Malachi and Jeremiah and Isaiah upon the people who worshipped in that way. And he said, this mountain of false worship, the Temple Mountain, would certainly be thrown down. He's using hyperbole, isn't he, to show that nothing is impossible for God. God can do anything. It's not by might or power, but by His Spirit. Many of you know, I once thought that I could do miracles. I just needed to find that mustard seed of faith within me so I could move mountains and do things, do big things for God. And if you had told me that that was not the case, I would have been very offended personally. But don't you see, that's the point, isn't it? It's not about us. Jesus isn't saying, hey, you guys, go move mountains. Muster up your mustard seed and do your miracles. This teaching is not about us, it's about God. We all agree God can do anything He wants. He can do anything. He's God. That's why we pray for healing. That's why we pray for rain and a drought. That's why we pray for good outcomes in court cases. Restored relationships, the salvation of lost loved ones. These are works of God. Granted, no one has a gift of healing anymore or miracles, but God still hears the prayers of His people. He intervenes in our universe. As we've said before, we're not deists. We don't believe God wound up the clock of the earth and just walked away. No, He's still involved in our lives. He's still involved in the affairs of men. He intervenes in His world. And Christ is telling His disciples to pray expectantly in faith, to pray boldly. We're God's children. He loves us. James Boyce says, it's a figure of speech, meaning that impossible things are possible through the power of God when the people of God take Him at His word and pray in a believing way. It's encouragement to pray often, to pray well, and to pray rightly. So let us embrace our Lord and King. He's established a house of prayer for His people. He has made it a house of love for His people. He's given a strong warning to those who would reject Him and presume on His grace. But more than that, He's encouraged us to pray in faith, not only for our own souls, but for all those who are lost that we know. So join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged to speak truth and love to those whom we know, that our hearts would be encouraged in Your word, in the goodness of Your grace, that we would remember the great kindness that You've showed us, and that we would humbly walk forward and show that great and same love to those around us. Lord, let us honor You as holy in our daily lives. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would empower us to live holy lives for You, that Your Holy Spirit would give us strength and wisdom to shine brightly for You, that we would have a great compassion for the lost, those who are hurting, who are distressed, that we would show the love that You show the world to others, ourselves. And You know that we can do nothing apart from You. We pray that You would enable us to live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.